So let us now open our Bibles, God's Word, as we find it, first of all, in the prophecy of Amos, one of the minor prophets, chapter 6, the verses 1 through 8. Prophet Amos lived at the same time as the prophet Jonah, and it was a time of great prosperity, but also a time of decadence and wickedness. Because of their prosperity, the Israelites felt themselves to be self-sufficient. And as the passage shows in the end, they became arrogant. They felt superior to others, including to other nations. And here in chapter 6 of the prophecy, we hear the prophet Amos warning God's covenant people. And this is God's word as follows: Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes. Go over to Calne and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than your territory? Woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who cause the seat of violence to come near, who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock, and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Therefore they shall now go captive as the first of the captives, and those who recline at banquets shall be removed. The Lord God has sworn by himself, the Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob, and I hate his palaces. Therefore I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. So now let us also read from Jonah, and that is what we will be preaching on as a text for this service this morning. Jonah chapter 1, and the text is the first three verses. Again, this is God's word to us. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, Jonah, what do you think of when you hear that name? What do you think of, children? You right away think of Jonah and the whale or the great fish, right? Most people are familiar with the story. It's an incredible story. We have many questions about it, perhaps even some reservations. How could someone survive for 3 days and three nights inside the belly of a fish? What kind of fish would that have been? Some people it seems all a bit much. And therefore the book of Jonah is often treated as an allegory or a myth. But if that were the case, then the Lord Jesus himself would not have given Jonah credibility by comparing his 3 days and three nights in the grave to the 3 days and three nights that Jonah was in the fish. Jesus treated it as a real story and a true historical fact. And so should we. But the fish as such is not the story. It is only incidental to the story. And what is that story? What is the message? Well, the message has to do with the messenger of God and what his responsibility is over against the world. He must be a witness. In one way or the other, we are all messengers from God. The message that Jonah had to bring to that heathen city of Nineveh, we ultimately must also bring to our neighbors, to the people of the world, especially considering the unusual time that we live in right now. And that's what I want to preach to you about this morning. The theme is as follows: the Lord expects Jonah to be his witness in this wicked world. We look at two things. First of all, the Lord's compassionate concern. And then secondly, Jonah's arrogant indifference. The text says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. The word of the Lord came to him. That's a wonderful beginning. God's word comes to a sinful man like Jonah. And he calls him by name, Jonah, son of Amittai. Jonah is no stranger to God. He knows his name, he knows his family, he knows everything about him. He knows Jonah better than anybody else. And he knows especially what a sinful man Jonah was. Nevertheless, the Lord wants to use him to further his kingdom. Isn't that wonderful and comforting? Certainly a comfort to me. He wants to use Jonah, but he also wants to use me and you to advance his kingdom in whatever way we can. As a matter of fact, that's why he created us, to glorify his name in the midst of a sinful world. But exactly who is Jonah? Well, there's one other place, aside from this prophecy, where we read about him in the Bible. Namely in 2 Kings 14, verse 25. From that passage, it is clear that Jonah, who lived during the time of Jeroboam II, was already an established prophet before he received the call to go to Nineveh. We are told in the book of Kings that he prophesied that the borders of Israel would be restored to their former dimensions. Which is exactly what happened. During Jeroboam II's reign, the greatness of Israel rivaled that, if not surpassed, the splendor of the time of King David and of Solomon. And it was a time of prosperity and peace and security. There were no external threats to Israel at that time. The borders were secure. The nations were content to let Israel be. Everything was coming up roses. Israel didn't have a worry in the world. They had it made. There was plenty of food. There were great riches. And they were strong. Indeed, when you read through the prophecy of Moses, of Amos rather, who was a contemporary of Jonah, and then we find out how good the people had it at that time, especially the merchant classes, the upper classes. In Amos, we read that Jeroboam had won many battles against the smaller nations around them, and that Israel had become a powerful nation, more powerful than at any time in its history. And we read about that very large merchant class, who possessed great houses of dressed stone and decorated with inlaid ivory work. Amos also tells us that they had pleasant vineyards with their trailing grapevines and luscious fruit. They also ate and drank to their heart's content. They perfumed themselves and listened to music while lying on fine couches. They were also very religious, for they celebrated their religious festivals with many blood offerings and with an elaborate choral worship. But Amos also tells us something else. He tells us about the absolute moral bankruptcy of Israel at that time. Even though outwardly they were religious, there was flagrant injustice everywhere. Judges could be bought with a piece of silver. The rich oppressed the poor and the weak. The majority of the people in Israel did not really want to serve the Lord. They only paid him lip service. Sure, outwardly they did. They went through the motions. But their hearts were far from the Lord. They were haughty. They were proud. And they looked down on others in a lesser state. They did so with their fellow countrymen, but also with the nations round about them. Now, why do you think they felt that way? Well, because they thought they deserved it. After all, was Israel not God's favorite nation? Aren't they his people? There was no humility. There was a great sense of false security. In a nutshell, their prevailing attitude was like this: look at all the things that we have done. We are a nation and a people to be reckoned with. We have expanded our borders. We have great wealth. We've got everything our hearts desire. Who can harm us? We've got all the luxuries in the world. We've got everything we need. And do you know why they thought that they had come so far? Because they thought they deserved to be God's special people. How arrogant. But do you know what is just as disturbing, if not worse? Jonah, the prophet of the Lord, shared in that thinking. He too saw that Israel was a great country, a great people. Certainly a lot greater than the other nations. He shared some of the haughtiness of his fellow countrymen. Indeed, as is clear from his attitude in the rest of this prophecy, he saw their prosperity as a just reward from the Lord. And he was blind to the sin of God's people and his own sin. But due to his arrogant attitude, there was something which Jonah did not understand. He could not understand how it was possible that a great nation, Assyria, was so great as it was and that it was so prosperous. For he knew about the greater immorality found there. And above all, they were an uncircumcised people. And yet that nation could lay claim to one of the greatest cities in the world. And that city was called Nineveh. Nineveh was, no doubt, the most splendid city in the world of that day. It was there that many Babylonian emperors throughout the ages had their palaces. At the time of this prophecy, it boasted a population of some 120,000 inhabitants, and it occupied a very large area. The administrative district was between 30 and 60 miles across. It took a 3-day journey to go from one end of the city to the other. It was a great city. It had a long and a venerable history. Nineveh at that time had already been in existence for thousands of years. The first time that the city is mentioned is already just after the flood. In Genesis 10 verse 11, we read there that Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, was the one who built it. But now it says in our text that the wickedness of that great city hath come up before the Lord. And that's another wonderful thing about the beginning of this book. The great wickedness of that heathen city comes up before him. You may wonder, why is that so great? What's so wonderful about that? Why is it so great that their wickedness comes up before God? Well, just imagine if that were not so. Just imagine if God would overlook the sin of that city or any other city. Do you know what that would mean? That would mean that God no longer cares. That would mean that then he would leave them in their miserable state. And when God does that, he no longer cares about mankind. But then he gives them over to their own filth, to their own state of condemnation. And then there is no longer any hope. And so it is a good thing that the Lord cares very deeply about this whole world and what happens in it. He cares about what happens here in Canada. He cares about what happens in the USA. He also cares what happens in the countries in Europe and in Africa, in Australia, and in China. He cares deeply about every nation on earth. And so we have to be careful. For you see, me too, you and I, we're sinful people. And he also cares about my wickedness and your wickedness. Not in order to condemn us, but in order to save us. He wants us to call upon him and to ask him for mercy. But he doesn't just want that from you and me, but he wants that from everyone in the world. It's not so that God just cares about the believers, and specifically about us as Reformed believers. We may think that only we are on his prayer list and not others, but that's not true. And that's clear from this text. When he sends us his warning, he sends those warnings to all of us, to believers and unbelievers. He sends them in the form of earthquakes and calamities and viruses. Why? So that we repent. So that we are reminded of the frailty of our human existence and that we must seek our life with God. For you see, the destruction of this whole world is coming. And only those who believe and call upon him will be able to escape and will be saved. As believers, we know about the salvation to all those who call upon God in mercy. That's great, isn't it? It's great that we know that, and that God is merciful. But that's why we must also tell the world why illnesses and calamities and viruses come upon us. Jonah thought that God should have nothing to do with the wicked people of Nineveh. Whatever they have coming to them, they deserve. Let God care about his own people, Jonah thought. Not the others. They're condemned already anyway. Well, brothers and sisters, if that's how you or I think, then we're wrong. God cares. He cares deeply. When a nation sins, then that sin deeply disturbs him. He doesn't overlook their sins. So he warns. And he gives us many warnings. And he warns you and me as well. He reminds us that we need to repent daily from our sins. For there may be secret sins in our lives that in the end will destroy us as long as we keep on living in those sins without repenting. Well, sure, we may think that we can hide them. Ultimately, we can't. One way or the other, God will confront you or me with our sin. He will not leave you alone. He will send you a storm in your life to wake you up. He does that because he wants you to ask for forgiveness and to turn to him. Just like he wants all other people to do. You see, the Lord knows everything. Your personal sinfulness is known to the Lord. He knows all about you and me. Remember Psalm 139, where David asked, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence?" David knows the Lord is everywhere. And that's why David also asks the Lord to search him and to know him. For David knows that if God were to overlook his sins, that then it would be utterly hopeless for him. He says in verse 23 and 24 of that psalm, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting." So let me ask you, brothers and sisters, do you ever pray that way, your own personal prayer? Do you ever pray to the Lord that you want him to discover if there is any offensive way in you? Well, that's what God wants you to do. He wants us to realize our depravity. For he does not want to pass over your sins. For if he does pass over them, then it will not be well with you or me. If we do not allow him to point our sins out to us, then there may be a time that it is too late. And then you won't be an effective witness either. For someone who thinks that he is better than others and who comes across as having it all together, as somewhat arrogant in that regard, well, such a person will not be very fruitful. The Lord wants us to reach out to others, to sinners, in love and compassion, knowing that we are sinners ourselves. Because God cares, we should care. And it takes a lot of wisdom and insight how we are to come across to others. So we cannot shun the world. That's also what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5. He tells us that we live in this world, and we do not judge the world, only God does. We have to make our living in the world. We cannot avoid dealing with all kinds of people who live in sin, including adulterers and homosexuals and all kinds of others who lead sinful lives. God holds them all to account and judges them. That's how he deals with individuals and also with nations, as he did with Nineveh. The Lord says to Jonah, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Jonah is sent to the heathens to proclaim God's message. But Jonah has a different mind. Second point. Jonah ought to have been very happy that the Lord came to him and that he wants to use him to bring about repentance. Jonah had been especially chosen to bring God's word to that heathen city. But instead he refuses to do what he is told. He goes in exactly the opposite direction that the Lord has told him to go. He goes to Joppa on the coast, where he buys a fare and where he sets sail to the city of Tarshish, a city likely on the coast of modern-day Spain. Why do you think Jonah did that? Do you think perhaps because he was afraid? Afraid that he could not do what he is told to do by the Lord for one reason or the other? Well, that's not very likely. Jonah appears to be the bold type. He is not like Moses, who protests when God commissions him. Moses was afraid that he would not be able to do it. So he wanted God to use his brother Aaron. Jonah is not like that. As appears from the rest of this book, Jonah is quite a confident man. He is too much taken in with his own worthiness and the worthiness of fellow church members. And from the letter, it is also clear that Jonah is not a person who sees his own shortcomings, nor the shortcomings of his own people. No, Jonah is not afraid. Something else prevents him. What could that be? Could it be, perhaps, that he thought that the Lord would not be able to follow through on his threat to destroy that city, so that he would be making a fool of himself? Well, brothers and sisters, that can't be the reason either. For there is nowhere any evidence that Jonah does not believe that the Lord is not able to do what he says he will do. No, Jonah believes in the power of God. And so what is the problem? Well, the problem is this. Jonah is loath to do what the Lord tells him because he believes that God should not be sending him to that heathen nation. As I said before, Jonah is a proud Israelite. Jonah cannot understand that God would have anything to do with that heathen nation. And furthermore, Jonah does not want that city to repent. He hates the Ninevites. Why should they have a second chance? You see what the problem is, don't you, brothers and sisters? This problem is that he sees the sins of others, but he doesn't see his own sin, nor the sins of his own nation, of Israel. And that's also a warning for you and for me. When we see the sins of others, we first have to see our own sin, to take the plank out of our own eye before we take the splinter out of the eye of someone else, as the Lord Jesus said. And if that's what you do, then you won't be arrogant. And then you will be much more effective. You will come across humbly and caring and compassionate. Ultimately, Jonah's action was that of unbelief. Jonah did not believe that God's mercy is as great as he said it is. He thought that his mercy was more for the church than for the rest of the world. But God wants all kinds of men to come to repentance. And that's why he sent his only son. The apostle John tells us in his gospel that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. He sent his son to deal with sin. One of the problems that you and I have is that too often we take our blessings for granted. And then God has a way of shaking us up. But we believe that God has chosen us and that we are his covenant children. We believe that God's favor rests on his church. And those things are certainly true. But because we are so familiar with that truth, after a while we begin to believe that God's favor is due to us because we are such good people. We're not. But that's a trap that the Jews during Jesus' day fell into. And that is why the majority of the Jews rejected Christ when he came to earth. And so did the majority of mankind. Those Jews no longer saw their own sinfulness. They boasted of the fact that they were children of Abraham, and that is why Israel, in the end, no longer was a branch of the vine. They were broken off, and others were grafted into the vine. Others were grafted in to God. Brothers and sisters, the same thing can happen to the church of today. It can also happen that we think we are too good for the world. We attribute our material well-being to our own obedience, to our own inherent goodness. But listen to the warning of Paul. He says in Romans 11 verse 21, "For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either." Indeed, in the end, that's what happened to Israel. Let's be careful. It can also happen to us. Jonah should have been thankful that God wanted him to go to Nineveh and to bring the message of reconciliation to that nation. He should have been thankful that God would not overlook their sin. For when God does not want to overlook the sin of the world, he certainly does not want to do that of the church. The sad thing is that once you set your mind on the wrong course of action, you often find your unbelief confirmed. For the devil has a way of fooling us. He whispers in our ears and tells us that everything adds up. That it is logical the way that things are going in your life. No doubt that's also the way it was for Jonah. He goes to Joppa, and lo and behold, he finds a ship going to Tarshish, a ship going in the exact opposite direction. And now he starts fooling himself. He sees the hand of God in this. He thinks that God provided him a ship going in the opposite direction. And by the time Jonah went on board, Jonah will have been fully convinced that this was the right thing to do. And that's why he could also sleep so soundly, as you can read further in this chapter, even as the ship was in the midst of a storm. What do you think? You think that's not the way it was also in the very beginning with Eve? She knew that the fruit was forbidden. But then she saw that the fruit was good for food. No doubt by the time she took a bite of the forbidden fruit, she was convinced that it was the right thing to do. God had put that tree there, hadn't he? And fruit is there for our consumption, isn't it? God doesn't want us to deny us any pleasures. How many of you find yourselves confirmed in your sins? Think about it. Think about the things that no longer bother you, but which deep down you know they should. Are you fooling yourselves? Well, if you are too comfortable right now, don't be. Hope that the Lord will find a way of confronting you with your sin and pray that you will have the strength to change. But brothers and sisters, you do not want to have a false sense of security. It can be deadly. The Lord is about to send a mighty wind as Jonah makes his way to Tarshish. God does not leave Jonah alone. And that's the comfort that we may have this morning. God will not allow you to wallow in your sins. And the same thing is true about the rest of the world. But how do we witness? We do that with compassion. We do that because we care. We do that with understanding. We do that because we want others to come to repentance. We do not push sinners away by judging them. Instead, we show them that we care about them. We don't dismiss them. And the Lord will not leave you or me alone either. He confronts us with our sins so that we can confront others with their sins. And we can do that in thankfulness to the Lord our God, who forgives those who repent. That's the great joy. For that's the wonderful thing about the discovery of your sins. The more you realize your own sins, the more you realize how great his compassion is and how great his salvation is. And so the more you will want to live a life of thankfulness. And so, brothers and sisters, be thankful. Be thankful that God has made you part of his people. Be also compassionate to others. Whatever message you want to send them, make sure that it is a message of joy and salvation for all those who do not want to live in their sins. Amen.